The Revival of the Church. Chapter 8. Character of Tyndall. While the cardinal was intriguing to attain his selfish ends, Tyndall was humbly carrying out the great idea of giving the scriptures of God to England. After bidding a sad farewell to the manor house of Sodbury, the learned tutor had departed for London. This occurred about the end of 1522 or the beginning of 1523. He had left the university, he had forsaken the house of his protector. His wandering career was about to commence, but a thick veil hid from him all its sorrows. Tyndall, a man simple in his habits, sober, daring, and generous, fearing neither fatigue nor danger, inflexible in his duty, anointed with the Spirit of God, overflowing with love for his brethren, emancipated from human traditions, the servant of God alone, and loving not but Jesus Christ, imaginative, quick at repartee, and of touching eloquence such a man might have shown in the foremost ranks. But he preferred a retired life in some poor corner, provided he could give his countrymen the scriptures of God. Where could he find this calm retreat? Was the question he put to himself as he was making his solitary way to London. The metropolitan see was then filled by Cuthbert Tunstall, who was more of a statesman and a scholar than of a churchman. The first of English men in Greek and Latin literature, said Erasmus. This eulogy of the learned Dutchman occurred to Tyndall's memory. It was the Greek testament of Erasmus that led me to Christ, said he to himself. Why should not the house of Erasmus's friend offer me a shelter that I may translate it? At last he reached London, and a stranger in that crowded city, he wandered along the streets, a prey by turns to hope and fear. Being recommended by Sir John Walsh to Sir Harry Guilford, the king's comptroller, and by him to several priests, Tyndall began to preach almost immediately, especially at St. Dunstan's, and bore into the heart of the capital the truth which had been banished from the banks of the Severn. The Word of God was with him the basis of salvation, and the grace of God its essence. His inventive mind presented the truths he proclaimed in a striking manner. He said on one occasion, "It is the blood of Christ that opens the gates of heaven, and not thy works. I am wrong. Yes, if thou wilt have it so, by thy good words shalt thou be saved. Yet, understand me well, not by those which thou hast done, but by those which Christ has done for thee. Christ is in thee and thou in him, knit together inseparably. Thou canst not be damned, except Christ be damned with thee. Either can Christ be saved except thou be saved with him." This lucid view of justification by faith places Tyndall among the reformers. He did not take his seat on a bishop's throne, or wear a silken cope, but he mounted the scaffold, and was clothed with a garment of flames. In the service of a crucified Savior, this latter distinction is higher than the former. Yet the translation was his chief business. He spoke to his acquaintances about it, and some of them opposed his project. "The teachings of the doctors," said some of the city tradesmen, "can alone make us understand Scripture." "That is to say," replied Tyndall, "I must measure the yard by the cloth. Look here," continued he, using a practical argument, "here are in your shop 20 pieces of stuff of different lengths. Do you measure the yard by these pieces, or the pieces by the yard? The universal standard is Scripture." This comparison was easily fixed in the minds of the petty tradesmen of the capital. Desirous of carrying out his project, Tyndall aspired to become the bishop's chaplain. His ambition was more modest than Wolsey's. The Hellenist possessed qualities which could not fail to please the most learned of Englishmen in Greek literature. Tunstall and Tyndall both liked and read the same authors. The ex-tutor determined to plead his cause through the elegant and harmonious disciple of Radicus and Gorgias. "Here is one of Isocrates' orations that I have translated into Latin," said he to Sir Harry Guilford. "I should be pleased to chaplain to his lordship the Bishop of London. Will you beg him to accept this trifle? Isocrates ought to be an excellent recommendation to a scholar. Will you be good enough to add yours?" Guilford spoke to the bishop, placed the translation in his hands, and Tunstall replied with that benevolence which he showed to everyone. "Your business is in a fair way," said the comptroller to Tyndall. "Write a letter to his lordship, and deliver it yourself." Tyndall's hopes now began to be realized. He wrote his letter in the best style, and then, commending himself to God, proceeded to the episcopal palace. He fortunately knew one of the bishop's officers, William Hebblethwaite, to whom he gave the letter. Hebblethwaite carried it to his lordship, while Tyndall waited. His heart throbbed with anxiety. Shall he find at last the long-hoped-for asylum? The bishop's answer might decide the whole course of his life. If the door is opened, if the translator of the scriptures should be settled in the episcopal palace, why should not his London patron receive the truth like his patron at Sodbury? And in that case, what a future for the church and for the kingdom. The Reformation was knocking at the door of the hierarchy of England, and the latter was about to utter its yea or its nay. After a few moments' absence, Heblethwaite returned. I am going to conduct you to his lordship. Tyndall fancied himself that he had attained his wishes. The bishop was too kind-hearted to refuse an audience to a man who called upon him with the triple recommendation of Isocrates, of the comptroller, and of the king's old companion in arms. He received Tyndall with kindness, a little tempered, however, with coldness, as if he were a man whose acquaintanceship might compromise him. Tyndall having made known his wishes, the bishop hastened to reply, Alas! My house is full. I have now more people than I can employ. Tyndall was discomfited by this answer. The Bishop of London was a learned man, but wanting in courage and consistency. He gave his right hand to the friends of letters and of the gospel, and his left hand to the friends of the priests, and then endeavored to walk with both. But when he had to choose between the two parties, clerical interests prevailed. There was no lack of bishops, priests, and laymen about him, who intimidated him by their clamors. After taking a few steps forward, he suddenly recoiled. Still Tyndall ventured to hazard a word, but the prelate was cold as before. The humanists, who laughed at the ignorance of the monks, hesitated to touch an ecclesiastical system which lavished on them such rich sinecures. They accepted the new ideas in theory, but not in practice. They were very willing to discuss them at table, but not to proclaim them from the pulpit, and covering the Greek Testament with applause, they tore it in pieces when rendered into the vulgar tongue. If you will look well about London, said Tunstall coldly to the poor priest, you will not fail to meet with some suitable employment. This was all Tyndall could obtain. Heblethwaite waited on him to the door, and the Hellenist departed sad and desponding. His expectations were disappointed. Driven from the banks of the Severn, without a home in the capital, what would become of the translation of the scriptures? Alas, he said, I was deceived. There is nothing to be looked for from the bishops. Christ was smitten on the cheek before the bishop, Paul was buffeted before the bishop, and a bishop has just turned me away. His dejection did not last long. There was an elastic principle in his soul. I hunger for the word of God, said he. I will translate it, whatever they may say or do. God will not suffer me to perish. He never made a mouth, but he made food for it, nor a body, but he made raiment also. This trustfulness was not misplaced. It was the privilege of a layman to give what the bishop refused. Among Tyndall's hearers at St. Dunstan's was a rich merchant named Humphrey Monmouth, who had visited Rome, and to whom, as well as to his companions, the Pope had been so kind as to give certain Roman curiosities, such as indulgences, a culpa etia pena. Ships laden with his manufactures every year quitted London for foreign countries. He had formerly attended Colet's preaching at St. Paul's, and from the year 1515 he had known the word of God. He was one of the gentlest and most obliging men in England. He kept open house for the friends of learning and of the gospel, and his library contained the newest publications. In putting on Jesus Christ, Monmouth had particularly striven to put on his character. He helped generously with his purse both priests and men of letters. He gave £40 sterling to the chaplain of the Bishop of London, the same to the king's, to the provincial of the Augustines, and to others besides. Latimer, who sometimes dined with him, once related in the pulpit an anecdote characteristic of the friends of the Reformation in England. Among the regular guests at Monmouth's table was one of his poorest neighbors, a zealous Romanist, to whom his generous host often used to lend money. One day when the pious merchant was extolling scripture and blaming popery, his neighbor turned pale, rose from the table, and left the room. I will never set foot in his house again, he said to his friends, and I will never borrow another shilling of him. He next went to the bishop and laid an information against his benefactor. Monmouth forgave him, and tried to bring him back, but the neighbor constantly turned out of his way. Once, however, they met in a street so narrow that he could not escape. I will pass by without looking at him, said the Romanist, turning away his head. But Monmouth went straight to him, took him by the hand, and said affectionately, Neighbor, what wrong have I done you? And he continued to speak to him with so much love that the poor man fell on his knees, burst into tears, and begged his forgiveness. Such was the spirit which, at the very outset, animated the work of the Reformation in England. It was acceptable to God, and found favor with the people. Monmouth, being edified by Tyndale's sermons, inquired into his means of living. "I have none," replied he, "but I hope to enter into the bishop's service." This was before his visit to Tunstall. When Tyndale saw all his hopes frustrated, he went to Monmouth and told him everything. "Come and live with me," said the wealthy merchant, "and their labor." God did to Tyndale according to his faith. Simple, frugal, devoted to work, he studied night and day, and wishing to guard his mind against being overcharged with surfeiting, he refused the delicacies of his patron's table, and would take nothing but sodden meat and small beer. It would even seem that he carried simplicity in dress almost too far. By his conversation and his works, he shed over the house of his patron the mild light of the Christian virtues, and Monmouth loved him more and more every day. Tyndale was advancing in his work when John Fryth, the mathematician of King's College, Cambridge, arrived in London. It is probable that Tyndale, feeling the want of an associate, had invited him. United like Luther and Melanchthon, the two friends held many precious conversations together. "I will consecrate my life wholly to the Church of Jesus Christ," said Fryth. "To be a good man, you must give great part of yourself to your parents, a greater part to your country, but the greatest of all to the Church of the Lord. The people should know the Word of God," they said both. "The interpretation of the Gospel, without the intervention of councils or popes, is sufficient to create a saving faith in the heart." They shut themselves up in the little room in Monmouth's house, and translated chapter after chapter from the Greek into plain English. The Bishop of London knew nothing of the work going on a few yards from him, and everything was succeeding to Tyndale's wishes when it was interrupted by an unforeseen circumstance. Lowland, the persecutor of the Lincolnshire Christians, did not confine his activity within the limits of his diocese. He besieged the king, the cardinal, and the queen with his cruel importunities, using Wolsey's influence with Henry, and Henry's with Wolsey. "His Majesty," he wrote to the cardinal, "shows in this holy dispute as much goodness as zeal, yet be pleased to urge him to overthrow God's enemies." And then turning to the king, the confessor said, to spur him on, "The cardinal is about to fulminate the greater excommunication against all who possess Luther's works or hold his opinions, and to make the booksellers sign a bond before the magistrates, not to sell heretical books." "Wonderful," replied Henry with a sneer. "They will fear the magisterial bond, I think, more than the clerical excommunication. And yet the consequences of the clerical excommunication were to be very positive. Whosoever persevered in his offense was to be pursued by the law ad ignem, even to the fire." At last the confessor applied to the queen. "We cannot be sure of restraining the press," he said to her. "These wretched books come to us from Germany, France, and the Low Countries, and are even printed in the very midst of us. Madam, we must train and prepare skillful men, such as are able to discuss the controverted points, so that the laity, struck on the one hand by well-developed arguments, and frightened by the fear of punishment on the other, may be kept in obedience." In the bishop's system, fire was to be the complement of Roman learning. The essential idea of Jesuitism is already visible in this conception of Henry VIII's confessor. That system is the natural development of Romanism. Tunstall, urged forward by Lowland, and desirous of showing himself as holy a churchman as he had once been a skillful statesman and elegant scholar, Tunstall, the friend of Erasmus, began to persecute. He would have feared to shed blood, like Lowland, but there are measures which torture the mind and not the body, and which the most moderate men fear not to make use of. John Higgins, Henry Chambers, Thomas Eaglestone, a priest named Edmund Spillman, and some other Christians in London, used to meet and read portions of the Bible in English, and even asserted publicly that Luther had more learning in his little finger than all the doctors in England. The bishop ordered these rebels to be arrested. He flattered and alarmed them, threatening them with a cruel death, which he would hardly have inflicted on them, and by these skillful practices reduced them to silence. Tyndale, who witnessed this persecution, feared lest the stake should interrupt his labor. If those who read a few fragments of Scripture are threatened with death, what will he not have to endure who is translating the whole? His friends entreated him to withdraw from the bishop's pursuit. "Alas," he exclaimed, "is there then no place where I can translate the Bible, It is not the bishop's house alone that is closed against me, but all England. He then made a great sacrifice. Since there is no place in his own country where he can translate the word of God, he will go and seek one among the nations of the continent. It is true the people are unknown to him. He is without resources. Perhaps persecution and even death await him there. It matters not. Some time must elapse before it is known what he is doing, and perhaps he will have been able to translate the Bible. He turned his eyes towards Germany. God does not destine us to a quiet life here below, he said. If he calls us to peace on the part of Jesus Christ, he calls us to war on the part of the world. There lay at that moment in the River Thames a vessel loading for Hamburg. Monmouth gave Tyndall £10 sterling for his voyage, and other friends contributed a like amount. He left the half of this sum in the hands of his benefactor to provide for his future wants, and prepared to quit London, where he had spent a year. Rejected by his fellow countrymen, persecuted by the clergy, and carrying with him only his New Testament and his £10, he went on board the ship, shaking off the dust of his feet, according to his master's precept, and that dust fell back on the priests of England. He was indignant, says the chronicler, against those coarse monks, covetous priests, and pompous prelates, who were waging an impious war against God. What a trade is that of the priests, he said in one of his later writings. They want money for everything, money for baptism, money for churchings, for weddings, for buryings, for images, brotherhoods, penances, soul masses, bells, organs, chalices, copes, surplices, ewers, censers, and all manner of ornaments. Per sheep, the parson shears, the vicar shaves, the parish priest pulls, the friar scrapes, the indulgence seller pairs, all that you want is a butcher to flay you and take away your skin. He will not leave you long. Why are your prelates dressed in red? Because they are ready to shed the blood of whomsoever seeketh the word of God. Scourge of states, devastators of kingdoms, the priests take away not only holy scripture, but also prosperity and peace. But of their counsels is no layman. Reigning over all, they obey nobody, and making all concur to their own greatness, they conspire against every kingdom. No kingdom was to be more familiar than England with the conspiracies of the papacy of which Tyndall spoke, and yet none was to free itself more irrevocably from the power of Rome. Yet Tyndall was leaving the shores of his native land, and as he turned his eyes towards the new countries, hope revived in his heart. He was going to be free, and he would use his liberty to deliver the word of God, so long held captive. The priests, he said one day, when they had slain Christ, set poleaxes to keep him in his sepulchre, that he should not rise again. Even so have our priests buried the testament of God, and all their study is to keep it down, that it rise not again. But the hour of the Lord is come, and nothing can hinder the word of God, as nothing could hinder Jesus Christ of old from issuing from the tomb. Indeed that poor man, then sailing towards Germany, was to send back, even from the banks of the Elbe, the eternal gospel to his countrymen.